the New Testament, Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 16. This last chapter of the monumental letter to the Romans is much more than a list of names of those the apostle is greeting. It provides a series of examples of the love which was between Paul and these people. And of course, it is brotherly love which is the sum and climax of the system of teaching we have in this great letter. The first person to be commended is Phoebe, the Lady Bountiful of Cenchrea, the eastward port of Corinth, where hospitality would be very important. She was the servant or deaconess or patroness or succorer of many, including the apostle. And it was she who was to convey his letter to Rome. And the church in Rome is advised to regard her with favor and help her in whatever the apostle had assigned for her to do while she was there. Then he greets Priscilla and Aquila, who are obviously in Rome and are dear friends of the apostle, he being a tent maker like Paul. And the fact that her name, Priscilla's name, often appears first perhaps indicates her forwardness in Christian influence. The couple had been driven out of Rome in the purge of Jews by Claudius' edict in A.D. 49, and they would have been already Christians when Paul stayed with them in Corinth, whence they traveled together, the three of them, to Ephesus, where, you remember, the couple were instrumental in deepening the faith of Apollos, Acts chapter 18, verse 26. They must have left Ephesus for Rome when the rules with regard to Jews were relaxed, and they would have been in Rome to hear Paul's letter read when it arrived. It is thought that it was during the period of the first meeting in Corinth that Priscilla and Aquila risked their lives in some way, we don't know how, for the apostle. And, of course, he would never forget that. They were certainly influential Christians among the Gentile churches in these three great land masses of the northern Mediterranean, Italy, Greece, and Asia Minor. And their friendship in the Lord with Paul was obviously exceedingly precious, and his name would have been greatly honored among the saints in the church which met in their home. We know no more about Epaphroditus than here, that he was Paul's first convert in Asia Minor, presumably from Paul's first missionary journey. But he was now in Rome, and there was an obvious bond of particular affection between him and the apostle. Mary, we know nothing of, but Paul knew enough of her to commend her for her hard work. One wonders how he knew, but he seemed to know a very great deal about people in Rome, some that he'd not met. Andronicus and Junius were relatives of the apostle, whether that simply means that they were fellow Jews or something more than that, we don't know. They had been Christians before the apostle, but had been in prison along with him for their faith, whatever that means. And Paul regards them as outstanding among the apostles, she included in the term apostle. Notice, interesting. Then there are bonds of affection with Ampliatus and Stachys, and a greeting for Urbanus, a fellow worker in Christ, and Apelles, who was tested and approved in Christ. There follows a greeting to another house church, that of Aristobulus. Then another relative, Herodian, and the household of Narcissus. Then three women, Tryphena, Tryphosa, and Persis, who also worked hard in the Lord. Rufus and his mother, who had been a mother to Paul, where, under what circumstances, he doesn't say, Paul doesn't say. But could this be the Rufus of Mark 15:21, whose father was forced to carry Christ's cross? If so, what a bond there would have been. What a bond there would have been between the apostle and this man who was now in Rome. Then Paul comes to other undifferentiated persons, except by name, which would have meant a very great deal to them when the letter was read out. Greetings to Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and brothers associated with these men. Then Philologus, Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus and the saints with them. They were all to be greeted with an holy kiss and to receive the greetings of all the church of Christ. Then comes a final warning about division and against those who put obstacles in the way of the saints, contrary to the Christian teaching they have learned and will have been absorbing in this letter. They are to avoid such people who are simply looking for a platform from which to advance their own popularity. They should be easily discountenanced, because when serious matters were to be discussed and the church got down to concentrated Bible study and prayer, you would hardly expect them to be there. So the apostle expects those whose obedience to the faith is well known, nonetheless, to be wise about what is good, and to be as ignorant about what is evil as is possible. Wise as serpents, innocent as doves. That is very wise advice. There are such souls, you know, who go on being good and doing good, who seem to keep themselves from involvement with evil to an astonishing degree, and seem the very soul of innocence, whether that has anything to do with their natural temperament or not. Paul obviously means something more than that here, and so he commends that guileless way of life to all people. the Roman Christians, wise as serpents, innocent as doves. Indeed, his prayer, which goes out with this letter, is that there will soon be a great deliverance from evil in their midst. This is something which eventually he would see for himself on his arrival in Rome. But his present prayer is that the God of peace, who wants to rid his church of every element of evil disturbance, will come and crush Satan out of all his power among the saints. Hence he commends them to the grace of the Lord Jesus. Then he turns to refer to those who are with him in Corinth, who send greetings to the church in Rome. First of all, of course, there is Timothy, whom he calls here his fellow worker, and he sends greetings to the church in Rome, with Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, whom he calls his kinsmen. Then the scribe who actually wrote the Roman letter, Tertius, sends greetings, and the hospitable Gaius with Erastus, a prominent local official in Corinth. And finally, Quartus. And so, to Paul's final benediction and doxology, these last verses of the chapter, which we'll give some consideration to now. This benediction and doxology sweeps through the substance of the letter, what Paul has said in all these wonderful chapters, sweeps through it once more, and starts with the power by which all that Paul desired for the Roman church may be accomplished. It is the power by which the gospel, which the apostle has expounded, it is the power by which the gospel is activated through the preaching of Jesus Christ. And that is to say, it is Christ presented to people in the form of the record of his redeeming work, a work which in its essence had to be revealed as to its acts and its meaning, as something, he says here, was kept secret for ages. Ah! Oh, that the patriarchs, the prophets, and the saints of Old Testament times had known the one who in their ignorance they were searching after. The longing of some of these Old Testament saints to know the one they were feeling after and predicting in their prophecies. But you see, in the divine economy, it was only in the fullness of time that the mystery was to be disclosed. And being disclosed, it led the saints back to the law and the prophets, for these were the only scriptures that the apostles Paul and Peter and John had. And it is out of these Old Testament scriptures, let us never forget that. It was out of these, the New Testament hadn't been written. It was out of these Old Testament scriptures that the truth of Jesus Christ was prophetically discovered and disclosed and made known to all the nations, as Paul himself could testify. Some people don't use the Old Testament at all. Paul could only preach from the Old. He could only preach Christ from the Old Testament. He didn't have a New Testament. You see that? That's so often forgotten. Out of them that the truth of Jesus Christ was disclosed and made known to all the nations, as Paul himself could testify, having carried his good news in his person by his travels through the various land masses of the northern Mediterranean. He was therefore sending the promise of his intended visit by this letter even to Rome, in the expectation that one day he would reach the uttermost of the Mediterranean shores, to Spain, and then out to the Atlantic. Had he Britain in mind at all when he thought of Spain? One wonders. All this was done, and would be done, not by the will, says Paul, of any man, even that of the great apostle himself, but by command of the eternal God. And this, of course, is what the councils of the triune God in eternity were all about. The councils of the triune God before anything was made were discussing all that was to take place in human history. The gospel, you see, was no mere collection of fortuitous events that simply happened in the course of history. That's not the gospel. The gospel was all mapped out by Almighty God, so that the infinitely and incredibly complex events of history contained a secret plan which, weighing the good and the evil in their relative proportions, would eventually bring to light the golden prospects of the outshining of God's chosen people, the Hebrews, Israel, Judah, and at last, in the blinding fullness of gospel truth, the revelation of Jesus Christ himself as the object of faith. This was a faith which was much more than a belief in him, but by the power released from his body on the tree, it was a power that would lead to the transformation of the lives of believers, so that they thereafter would walk in obedience to his every command. That was the sort of faith it was, the obedience of faith. And all this, of course, and this word comes in toward the end of the passage, to the end of the letter, to glorify the only wise God through Jesus Christ. Now, something about this glory. This glory in its final effulgence, destined to envelop and transform the creation of all worlds, is a glory which has been wrought out in costly terms in the agonies of the saints, Old Testament saints as well as New Testament saints. You cannot read the Psalter without realizing what anguish the psalmist David went through as the enemies of God pursued him relentlessly, you remember, because of the murderous jealousy that God had blessed him with the kingship of Israel. But you see, after the comparatively brief ascendancy of King David and of his son Solomon, kings and priests, and then the people began to decline from their loyalty to the God of Moses and his laws, until they were carried away in the captivities, to return eventually after 70 years to the land, their land, but no longer belonging to them, to cling to the rock of Zion for 500 years and more, until Messiah came. Even then, the infant was hidden. You talk about glory. Where's the glory here? The infant was hidden in a Bethlehem outhouse, and the shepherd was shepherded away to Egypt to save his life, thence to return to the obscure village of Nazareth, where he was brought up in complete obscurity until the time his father had appointed. And his life, you see, of 3 years doing good and performing wonderful miracles, was nevertheless set in the context of the most irrational opposition ever to afflict a man who was seeking to do good. And so, eventually, at the close of his 3 years ministry to Jerusalem, to die, Gethsemane and the cross. Now, let me ask you, what was there of glory in all that? Albeit, it was the glory of the cross. What does that mean? Is glory a relevant concept in view of all the horrors and the agonies and the anguish of that foul deed of the crucifixion of Christ? Was it? Well, what was his death doing? First of all, who was it who was in action there? We come to the point. It was the God-man. That's the first thing in answer to the question about glory. It was the God-man. It was God come down to save mankind by this horrible means by which he confronted the total powers of evil at the very worst. Remember the agony in the garden as Jesus wrestled with the thought of what he was about to do. So, taking up the prophetic scripture of Genesis 3:15, which said, you remember, that Messiah would bruise Satan's head, our blessed Lord in Gethsemane went forward to the cross to bear our sins, slay our sin nature, and completely exhaust the devil and utterly outmatch him in the endurance of suffering, until Satan had to give up, vanquished, so that the devil was obliged to leave our blessed Lord. Oh, I love this. To die with dignity, having regally brushed off the desperate attempts of Satan to destroy him. His body was dead, of course, but saw no corruption, we are told, for some hours of Saturday, while his spirit was alive, as Peter tells us, proclaiming his victory to the denizens of Hades until the appointed moment when his father brought the living Lord back to his dead body and quickening and transforming that dead body into its new resurrection body, he was raised immortally and eternally, a new Christ sent out into all the world. Ah, yes, but he is still incognito as far as the world is concerned. For his saints who resemble him are called upon to endure something of the same agonies in the worldly world, the same agonies as he endured. So I still ask the question about the glory. Where is there any glory in all this? Ah, but this world, after his work is done, is the continuing manufactory of glory. You don't go to a factory to see the finished product. That is seen in showcases and exhibitions. You go to a factory to see the processes by which the desired article is made, when the factory floor may be strewn with what looks like wrecks of discarded items, and the whole place may look like a shambles. But the workers are not dismayed. They know what they're doing, and they know what the finished article will look like in the end. So it is with glory. What Christ has wrought in his body on the tree is that which will transform the whole universe, sun, moon, stars, planets, and all the remote galaxies of infinite Milky Ways. But you see, to understand that what this man did on that tree could have such potential for glory, to understand that is only credible to those who believe the gospel. How many ordinary people walking the streets believe that Jesus Christ is coming again to challenge the sun and the moon and the stars and transfix the whole universe and change its constitution radically? What Peter described as the elements melting with fervent heat. People don't believe that. One wonders sometimes how many Christians believe it. But you see, all this and more is involved in what Paul has been sending to Rome to teach the Christians there. And we have benefited from it these weeks, reading through the letter. And we know if we can take it in, that our faith in the Lord Jesus is an essential part of the divine manufactory, which in the end will produce the universal glory of Christ's everlasting kingdom, world without end. Amen.